Book of Jonah, Lesson 4. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Prior to our study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if required, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the time that you have given us. Challenge us to redeem that time and glorify you in time. In Christ's name, amen. We saw last time that the people of Nineveh had actually repented. They changed their mind, and they had believed in the message that Jonah had given them. And that message, of course, had two parts to it. One, that if you don't believe in the Lord, not only will you spend eternity in the lake of fire, your city will also be destroyed. It will be destroyed within 40 days. In 40 days, it's going to be destroyed. And so their attitude was, of course, to change their mind, and they believed in God. That's verse 5. And, of course, the God they believed in is the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. And, therefore, they're saved. Now, these are baby believers, and they don't know any Bible doctrine. Whatever they know is very limited. And the first thing they do, of course, is they fast and put sackcloth on. And this is an indication of mercy. Now, even the heathen religions understand the concept of mercy, but they don't know how to achieve mercy from God. Because their perception is that mercy is something that's associated with asking God, obviously, for a break. And if you travel to some of the, I guess you don't have to travel to Muslim countries anymore, you can turn on certain TV channels and you'll see individuals at the mosque, and they're filming them, and they're have their rituals, or they're bowing down in unison. And then across the bottom of the screen, when I was in Egypt, it gives you what they're saying, because I don't speak Arabic, but it translates what they're saying. And basically, it's a cry for mercy. Lord, you're the maker of the waters, and they go down and they come up for air, have mercy on us, and then go down and up and down and up and down. So they're asking God to have mercy on them. But see, God's great dilemma is that he can't have mercy on you, that's grace and action, unless his righteousness and justice are satisfied. Their premise is that God can waive his character, if they understand the character of God, but God can't waive his character. And that's the problem. As we studied many times, we diagrammed the cross on the board, God is absolute holiness. And holiness consists of two things. When the Bible says that God is holy, it means he has righteousness and he has justice. So his holiness consists of two attributes, his righteousness and his justice. And that has to be satisfied before God can execute mercy. He has to be satisfied. His character has to be satisfied. And we know that God is absolute perfection from the very beginning. When our grandmother and grandfather, Adam and Eve, committed to sin, he didn't have mercy on them. He can't have mercy on them. Unless they have his righteousness. Without his righteousness, God can only condemn imperfect man. So you can ask God all you want to for mercy, and the heathen do it all the time. And Islam is an example I used this morning. They're asking for mercy, mercy, mercy. God can't give them mercy because they do not have, his holiness is not satisfied. His holiness has to be satisfied. And that's one of the characteristics of God. He's holiness, he's love, that's true. But love doesn't save you. Love doesn't save you. And love is not our point of contact with God. Our point of contact is his holiness. The Bible says you must be perfect. Well, how can you be perfect? Well, in that sense, in one sense, you can't, because in time we still sin. But you can be perfect in the sense of having God's righteousness imputed to you personally. And that's how God can then have mercy on you. We know from the scripture in the New Testament, for God so loved the world. Now, that's true that God has the attribute of love, but love doesn't save you. But love motivated him to do something about the math problem. And again, the math problem is that God is perfect. We put a plus R, which means perfect righteousness, and we are imperfect. And I put a minus R. So this is humans. We are imperfect beings. And imperfect beings cannot have relationship with perfection. Because minus R plus R equals minus R. If God is seen as a circle, and that circle is perfection, if you let in one speck of imperfection, the circle is no longer perfect. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. So how do you become perfect? And this is God's grace plan, where Christ would die on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. So when he was on the cross, Christ didn't need to die for his own sins because he didn't have any sins. God imputed every sin that every human ever did into the body of Christ. And that's what caused him to scream for 3 hours, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, because that's the question in Psalm 22, 1. That's what Christ quoted, Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer isn't given in Psalm 22, verse 3, because you are holy. That's why he's forsaken. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So, God the Father took every sin that every human ever did, yours, mine. We weren't even born. Our parents weren't born. Our grandparents weren't born. Our great-grandparents, they weren't even born yet. But God knew that they would come into existence, and he knew what sins they would commit. So he took all those sins and imputed them to Christ on the cross. And for 3 hours, he screamed at the top of his lungs, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming. Just, boom, cold, stopped screaming. And people said, why is he screaming? And then, of course, they said, why has he stopped screaming? And he gave the answer. He said, tetelestai, the vocabulary form is this word in the Greek, teleo, it means it is finished. It is finished in the result with a result that is finished forever. Finished in the past with a result that is finished forever would be a long translation in the English. Too long, we just say it's finished. I like, as a military person, to say mission accomplished. That's what he said. Mission accomplished. What's the mission? I died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. That doesn't save you. Doesn't save anybody. The fact that it happened doesn't save you. But it makes us all a candidate for salvation. To take advantage of this historical fact, you have to do something. And of course, that doing is called faith. All you have to have is one fraction of a speck of faith in your brain where you say, "I'll take it." You hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins. God is perfect. You're not. You already understand that. I don't really have to tell you that you're not perfect and God is perfect. Most humans got that down. That's why they have all these religions, because they recognize that God is perfect and we're not. But they think that God's Santa Claus. He can wave his character and just let you in, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. God's not Santa Claus. When our grandparents sinned, he kicked them out because he cannot have fellowship with them unless they're perfect. When they hadn't sinned, they're perfect, so therefore God's not compromised. He's not; his integrity is not voided or compromised. He can have fellowship with them. When they sin, he can't have fellowship with them unless they're back into the sphere of perfection. So he offered them the solution, and he said that was the first prediction of the Messiah. In Genesis, it's called the seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent, which is sin and the devil and death. Now, the serpent's going to bruise his heel. That's where snakes strike you. They strike you in the heel and kill you. The serpent's going to bruise his heel. In other words, he's going to pay a horrible price, but he will crush the head of death. And that's what Christ did. He crushed the head. When you crush something in the head, it's pretty much dead. But in order to take advantage of that, you have to do something. Adam and Eve believed. Because in Genesis 15:6, it gives you the pattern of how they were saved. If you're ever wondering, how were people saved in the Old Testament? They're saved just like you're saved in the New Testament. The only difference is they look forward to the Messiah dying on the cross. We look back. They didn't know his name. They didn't know anything about him. They didn't know he'd be born in Bethlehem. They would come out of Egypt. They didn't have these things because there was nothing in writing at that time. Yeah, it was simply a communication from God the Holy Spirit in various ways to various humans. So Genesis tells us that God took off their fig leaves, which is human works. Fig leaves basically represent human works for salvation. If we're right with each other, because they didn't need to cover up their sexual organs, they were perfect. They were both actually, nothing to be ashamed of there. Their anatomy was perfect in every way. Why'd they cover it up? Because the theory is if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. That's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. If we're right with each other, in other words, social good, if we just do good and try to be the best we can and we're right with each other, God will accept us. Did he accept their fig leaves? No. He took the fig leaves off and he gave them the skin of an animal. How do you get skin from an animal? You've got to kill the animal. Who did all the work to kill the animal? God did. And he cured the sins, the skins, and gave them the skins. The skins were a teaching tool that it's my work, not your work, that saves you. So they took advantage of this gospel. Now, we have much more precise information. We know who the Messiah was. They didn't know his name. We studied the book of Job. Job knew there'd be a mediator between God and man. He said, my Redeemer lives. He didn't know who it was. Didn't know when he was come. But he knew he would come. And he got the righteousness of God by believing in Christ. That's how Abraham got it. That's how we all get it. And once you have this, you're in the family of God and you can't get out. So that's what these Assyrians did. They believed in God. And it's just that simple. Now, it doesn't give us the full gospel because the book of Jonah, of course, leaves out a lot of historical events. A lot of the details are not given here. Like, it doesn't really tell you that he walked 1,000 miles plus from the coast of Spain all the way over to Nineveh, which is today where Mosul is in Iraq. That's a long walk. It just kind of fast forwards it. Now he's in Nineveh, and he's given the gospel. And, of course, we're going to see in chapter 3, this guy is, and it's hard to really communicate this to people because everybody in our modern society, they all claim that they're totally okay with every other human being, and they're not racist, they're not prejudiced. And I guess to understand Jonah's mindset, he was a racist like you can't believe. As we studied in Corinthians, in the book of Acts, rather, Peter was an extreme racist against Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't congregate with Gentiles. They had nothing to do with them. Gentiles were the lowest scum on the earth. Now, you can maybe think about your own life and what category of people do you really hate. I can think of a category myself. I'm not going to spill the beans on myself. But there's a category of people, not based on the color of their skin, but I don't like them. And if it was up to me, I'd send them to hell. But it's not up to me. But I can think of people that just rub me the wrong way, and it's a lifestyle that really upsets me. I don't like them. And I'm very, very much, in my sin nature, I'd be very happy to see them all fired up and thrown into a pit and just flay them alive. But that's just me. That's not God's attitude towards them, but that's my attitude. So maybe you've got a category of people based on their skin color or their activity or some other factor that you just don't like, and you would just say, wipe them off. We'd be much better done with them all. Society would be a much better place. Let's kill them off. That's his attitude multiplied times 100. He is a racist. He does not like the Assyrians. He wants nothing to do with them. He just, go to hell, basically. So when God told him the message, I want you to go to Nineveh and give him the gospel, but you can go ahead and tell him I'm going to wipe them all out. That kind of made him happy. Because now when he goes and tells him the gospel, he can tell him part two, you're all going to be wiped out in 40 days. Every single one of you is going to be rubbed out by God. Fire from heaven, ground's going to open up. And he liked that. And he's a very brave man. Because you're going in amongst these people and telling them the bad news. Well, most people would grab you, beat you up, throw you in jail, whatever, but nobody touched him. And he walked through, for first day, he's just firing them up. I'm a prophet of the Lord, and you people know about the Jews, and you know how we're saved, and you are heathen, you're going to die, you're all SOBs, and the Lord has told me that in 40 days, you're all going to be wiped out. Well, a funny thing happened on the way to the forum, because what happened is, the Assyrians have the car battery in their soul. It's called volition. Every human has volition. And we know from the Word of God, and we studied this many times, so I'm not going to stop and give too much detail, but the volition is the key thing that makes you a human being. That makes you different from animals, because you have free will. You have the ability to make choices. Now, if your little soul goes on positive signals in your battery, and it says, I want to know God, God has to give you the gospel. There's never been a person on the face of the earth in any historical epic that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved, because that would be unfair and that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. So if you're on positive signals, you go beep, 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 I want to know my Creator, you will get the gospel in your own language, in your own frame of reference. It will come to you. If you're on negative volition and you say, yeah, I hear the concept of God, but I don't care. Or I'm going to get to God by human goods, my way of doing it. John chapter 3, verse 19, the darkness side, human good, and that's what evil is. Then even if somebody from the dead gave you the gospel, you'd still say, no, would you reject it? You would reject it. We know this is true, and we know from the scripture that Jesus Christ, the perfect communicator, was on the earth. You can't fault the communicator. He's perfect. You can't fault his diction, his presentation. He's a perfect professor, the perfect lecturer. He excites the students and all this other stuff, gets the information right into them. What was their response? No. Because in their soul, they're on negative volition. The issue is never that I didn't get a chance to hear it. The issue is you didn't want it. And that's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where we were told that even if someone from the dead stood in front of your brothers and told them how to go to heaven, they'd still say no. Because if you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter about the quality of the gospel. You'll say no. Or the quantity of the gospel, you'll say no. If you're on positive volition, you will believe. So these people in Nineveh are on positive volition. God knew that in that generation in Nineveh, about 60 years, well, this would be about 760, 765, give or take, B.C., that there'd be lots of Assyrians that were on positive volition. Therefore, I've got to get them the gospel. Therefore, Jonah, you are the one that's going to do it. I want you to go there and give it to these people. And they're going to respond. God knew they would respond. And God has to give them the gospel. They did. And even the king, as we studied last time, he got off his throne, which means my works. And he put on dirty clothes, sackcloth. He sat down in the ashes, recognizing that you can't do anything to get saved. You can't. He believed in God, and he sent out a proclamation that everyone in the kingdom would believe in God and then rebound. Rebound. What is rebound? Well, this is the top circle. When you believe in Christ, any dispensation, you're put in the top circle. It's called eternal security. You can't get out. If you believed in Christ at the age of 10, and you said, yes, I hear the gospel, I'll take it, with one speck of faith more than none at all, you're in the top circle. You can never, ever get out. You can denounce Christ. You can do whatever you think is bad. Doesn't matter. It just means you're an idiot. You cannot get out. That's where we use the analogy of you're in the family of God. You're born again. And when you're in a family, you can't get out of that family. You can denounce your parents. Doesn't mean anything. You can be a good kid or a rotten kid. Parents might be happy with you. They might be ashamed of you, but you're still their kid. So the top circle is eternal security, and that's a doctrine in your handout. The bottom circle, though, is called fellowship in time. Because while you're alive on this earth, you can get out of the bottom circle. You can get out of fellowship with God. And how do you get out of fellowship? Every time you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship and you're in carnality. The Bible says you're carnal. This is Satan's system. This is God's system. This is Satan's system. We call it Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And Satan's a genius. His system sucks in about 95% of all Christians like a vacuum cleaner. And they never get out. If you ever have spiders in the house and you vacuum up in the spider in the vacuum, they don't get out. They're sucked up into the vacuum and they're not getting out. Particularly if you've got a long hose on the vacuum. And they kind of bump around the darkness until you change the bag and they die or whatever. But they don't get out. Same with most Christians. The first time they sinned after they're saved, let's say they stole some bubble gum or they told a lie, they're out of fellowship. Now, you can't lose your salvation. They'll be in heaven. But heaven is not a place of equality. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. And it's a rank structure. Every believer is guaranteed a slot on the TONE as a private. But there's only a few generals, just like in the military, there's only a few generals, lots of privates. Same in heaven. For all eternity, there's only a few believers that reach spiritual maturity. There's only a few believers that ever grow up. These Assyrians are babies. They don't know any Bible doctrine. Just like you. When you were born again, you didn't know anything. Just like me. We wet our pants. This is a analogy. And we screamed a lot, but we didn't know anything. But, again, back to the volition. If you said in your soul, I want to know Bible doctrine, God has to give someone to you, drop it right in your lap that will teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair. And to those that say, well, I can just read the Bible for myself, no, you can't. I don't care if you've got a genius IQ. You can't figure this stuff out. Impossible. Impossible. And that's the system that God has set up in His grace. He has set up a spiritual gift of a pastor to teach a congregation in privacy. The pastor is not supposed to hit you up for money. He's not supposed to follow you around. He's not supposed to go to your house for chicken dinner on Sunday or fill out little cards and ask you, did you pray today, and all that other nonsense, or sell you something. Most churches try to sell you something. You walk in, they've got books for sale. They got their DVDs for sale. They've got hustling you for the 10% scam on your income. That's not in the Bible. In fact, it's evil. And they are in the darkness. They're in the carnal system. They're not saved by good works, but they think they're impressing God by good works. They think that's the Christian way of life, is to imitate the unbeliever. But even if you have a little bit of logic in your brain, if the unbeliever can be moral, is that the Christian way of life, to be moral? No. Because unbelievers can do that. Your life is a supernatural way of life. They can't do what you can do. And they cannot rebound. Rebound is 1 John 1:9. If we name our known sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to put us back into fellowship, to cleanse us from all known sins. And we're in what's called the divine dynasphere. That's where Colonel Thieme coined that term. And inside this divine dynasphere, you are said to be spiritual. And you're said to be filled with the Spirit. And we're commanded to be in this divine dynasphere. And we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. That's the Greek word peripateo. It means your lifestyle. Unbelievers cannot do that. They're not children of God. They're bastards. We are not all the children of God, as the liberal says. It's a lie. The only people that are children of God are believers. And God's not the father of all, is He? We all know that already. That's what Satan says. Oh, God's the father of all. No, He's not. There's some idiot that wrote a book out. I'm not going to mention his name. He said, well, all the roads lead to God. He talked about Christ dying on the cross, but then he made this false narrative that all roads lead to God. No, they don't. If I go up to you and say, how do I get to a certain address in Montana? And you say to me, well, just take any road. Really? I'd say, you're an idiot. Just take any road. Are you kidding me? I could end up in, you know, New York. No, there's only one way to get to God, and that's the grace system. All the other roads are works, and grace, of course, is the genius of God. So these people changed their mind. They believed in God, and what babies do, of course, they started to you know, entreat God. They're asking God. Now, a mature believer would just say, you know, Lord, whatever your will is, you're going to zap me now? Oh, well, I'm in your plan, and if it's my time to die, I will die. I will face the crisis, and I will stand. And that's what a mature believer... These aren't mature believers. And so what they're doing is they're crying. And that's okay. I mean, that's all they can do. Save us, save us, save us. Don't destroy us. And we saw last time on chapter 3, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we would not perish. Now, first of all, God doesn't change His mind. But God does test people. This test is for Jonah. And this test is for us. Because you'll notice, as you've read through the book of Jonah, it's not very long, there's no happy ending. In fact, there's no ending at all. It's kind of a strange story because it just stops right in the middle of the story. We don't know what happens at the end. There's no conclusion. Because really, it's us. You know, we're not dead. So therefore, there's no conclusion on your story. And there's therefore no conclusion on the book of Jonah. And we'll get to that. So verse 10. Verse chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Turning from your wicked way, what does that mean? You stop chasing women, you stop drinking, you stop doing this. No, that doesn't mean your wicked ways. They turn from their evil ways. What is evil? And this, of course, is a very deep Bible doctrine. The doctrine of good and evil is not for new believers. This is advanced Bible doctrine. But since we have been here for a while, we can tackle the doctrine of good and evil. That's what we're going to do this morning. Let me finish this verse because I do want to get at least one verse today. So let's read the whole verse. Then when God saw their deeds, this is your actions. What's their actions? Well, they took advantage of the gospel. They said, yes, I'll take it. That they turned from their wicked way, that God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. He did not wipe them out. So what are the wicked ways that they turn from? We've got to look up the doctrine of good and evil and give it a run. And the doctrine of good and evil is in your handout on page, your current handout. Remember, we're getting closer all the time to turning this into an actual book. That's on page 89 of your current handout. What is good and what is evil? We kind of already gave you a preview of good and evil, because the first thing that Adam and Eve, our grandparents, did when they sinned is what? Did they engage in wickedness, as you would think in wickedness? Did they get out and get drunk? Did they, have sex with animals or whatever, bestiality? Did they do something that we would consider evil, wicked, etc., etc.? No, they did what we would consider good, but it's evil. This is basically, this could be called the doctrine of when good is no damn good, would be a good doctrine for this. When good is no good. And, of course, all of our lives we're taught, if you want something, you got to work for it, right? You want to do good in school, you got to study. You want that car, you got to go out and sell newspapers. We're kind of trained with the idea that you got to work for something if you're going to get it. And that's okay. That's true. I mean, that's part of capitalism. You got to get out and work. But it doesn't pay the rent in terms of what God requires, because that formula will not work for salvation. Because you've got to understand the premise. God is absolute perfection. You cannot work to gain the approbation of God. Isaiah chapter 64 says that when you use your works to try to reach me, they're like filthy rags. Minstrel rags is what it says, literally. So you can't work for God. As I use this analogy, it's like you and I are going to swim to Paris. We go down to the Gulf Coast, Corpus Christi, we start swimming. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived, you ain't going to make it. You can't work your way to do it. So therefore, if we're going to get to Paris, somebody's got to do it for us. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. God knows that we can't work our way to Him to be perfect. Therefore, He developed a plan called grace, which is the antithesis of works. And if it's not grace, it's evil. So evil has two sides to the coin. One side is stuff we all understand, sin. One side to the coin of evil is sin. The other side is good, because good is evil. So evil is a double-sided coin. One side has sin, one side has human good. We call it human good to distinguish it from divine good. Divine good in the Bible is designated by the Greek word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Human good is categorized by the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means works. So you either go for human works or divine works. And most humans, of course, choose human works. Why do they choose human works? John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, here's the bottom line, folks. Here's the testimony. The light came into the world. What is the light? Agathos, divine good, perfect. And what was the response of mankind? They hate the light. They hate grace. And they love the darkness. And then it tells you what the darkness is. It defines what darkness is. You say, what is darkness? What do they love? And it says that they love their own ergon. They hate the light because they love their own works. They're not impressed with God's works. They're impressed with their works. They're impressed with their own human goods, which is evil. So evil consists, again, I would just think of it as a coin. Coins have two sides. No matter how thin the coin is, there's always two sides. One side, it's not really hard to preach because humans all got the sin stuff. Yeah, we got that down. But they don't realize that the other side of the coin is actually more insidious. It's more evil than the sin side. And that's human good. Because that's the blindness that blinds humans. It blinds you to the truth. Because you assume, because I have to work for things in my life, I must work to please God. And that's how I'm saved. Cain and Abel. That was Cain's fallacy. God told them what to do. Look, when you do this sacrifice, it's a memorial to what the Messiah is going to do for you. That animal represents the Messiah. I want you to take a knife and cut its throat. Does the animal deserve to die? No, these aren't animals that are harmful to mankind. And they die a horrible death. When you cut an animal's throat, it's very gory. because it tries to breathe, catches breath, you cut the carotid vein, and every time it tries to breathe, the little heart pumps and blood splurts all over the place. Very gory thing. Well, why is it so gory? Well, it's a horrible death, which signifies what? Christ would die a horrible death on the cross. Now, his death that saves us is not his physical death. It's his spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying you will die. They didn't drop over dead physically when they ate that fruit, did they? No. But they died immediately when they ate it. What death did they die? Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your Creator is spiritual death. And then they died physically, what, 800 years plus later? 900 years, whatever it was. Long time later, they died. But they died spiritual death, and that's what happened on the cross. Christ died a physical death, but guess what? Hundreds of thousands of people died on the Roman cross, physical death. But nobody died spiritual death on the cross. And spiritual death is separation from God. So if you're an unbeliever, what is your fate for all eternity? Spiritual death. What does spiritual death mean? Separation from your Creator. That's what it is. It's a horrible thing to contemplate. So, point one on the doctrine of good and evil on page 89. Good and evil is the genius plan and policy of Satan to oppose the plan of God. Satan's a super genius. He can outthink you without a problem at all. He's a super genius. And God created him as a super genius from the get-go. And that's why Satan's not in hell, as we've studied many times. Long before humans were created, angels were created. And this world is filled with angels. I'm not talking about little flying saucer people. They didn't get here on flying saucers. They've been here for a long time. They're invisible to us, but they do become visible. They have been visible in the Old Testament dispensation. And we know in the beginning of the church age, they were visible. But they're fallen angels and they're saved angels. There are angels that are elect angels, and they're angels that are demons. And what are these creatures? Well, they share one thing in common with humans. That's this. They share volition. They're free-willed creatures. So when God created these creatures, perhaps billions and billions of years ago, there was a time when the chief angel, his name was Satan, Ha-Satan. Actually, his name is Lucifer. His title is Satan. Ha-Satan, it means the adversary. And there was a time when he revolted against God, just like Adam and Eve did, our grandparents. He did the same thing. I will be like the Most High God. Arrogance, 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 arrogance. And he caused at least one-third of the angels to follow him in a revolt. And the revolt lasted for X amount of time in the universe. The revolt was put down, and Satan was tried in a fair trial, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, which is separation from God. But guess what, folks? He's not in the lake of fire. The sentence has not been executed. We saw the sentence in Matthew chapter 25. But Satan's not in the lake of fire right now. Satan's the ruler of the world. Well, why hasn't the sentence been carried out? It's just a wonder that theologians, for thousands of years in the church age, nobody really put two and two together quite in the way that Colonel Thieme did. Colonel Thieme was a genius Bible teacher. It was Paul 2,000 years in this gentleman. And most Christians have never heard of him because he never peddled his stuff for money. He never got on TV and cried and begged and all the nonsense. Some radios carried his program, but he believed in grace wholeheartedly. And he taught Bible doctrine literally every day for 50 years. Every day for 50 years. And never charged anybody a dime. Well, how did he sustain himself? Well, because the grace of God sustained him. Believers pitched in money, grace giving, no amounts required, and nobody hustled him for it. And so his church was successful because God wanted the church to be successful. And there was positive volition because a lot of people at that time wanted to learn Bible doctrine. Today the numbers are fewer. It ebbs and flows, just like Nineveh. There are periods of history when there's no positive volition at all, and great swaths of humanity. And there's other periods where there's a lot of positive volition. Just ebbs and flows. And God, the Holy Spirit, has to get the gospel to those people when there's epochs or times or dispensations or periods of positive volition. Then you have prosperity in countries. And so Satan objected, And what was his objection? Well, we can reconstruct the objection. How can a God that loves his creatures send his creatures to hell? Now, you couldn't think up a better argument if you had to. It's brilliant, right? Of course it's brilliant. Satan's a genius. If you love me, God, how can you send me to hell? That's what he said. Ezekiel and Isaiah. And that's on the doctrine of the angelic conflict. So God said, okay, I hear your objection. I'm going to answer your objection. And to answer the objection of Satan, God created humans. Now, he had created animals before that. We know that the animal kingdom suffered because when Satan fell, the animal kingdom also was contaminated. Because God creates nothing that's imperfect. There was no disease. There's no animals eating each other. But for X amount of time on the earth, and the earth apparently was Satan's headquarters. And you had all these bizarre things running around, these lizards and eating each other and doing all sorts of weird things. No humans, but lots of weird activity in the animal kingdom. How'd they become weird activity? Because of Satan's fall, contaminated nature. Nature got a double whammy when man fell. It was contaminated again. So the things you see around you in nature, you might say, well, on one hand, nature's very beautiful, but then the damn mosquito bites you in the neck. Or you get a bad case of red bugs. Then nature ain't so beautiful, is it? You get lice in the hair. Then it's like, damn. So nature has the yin and the yang. But there'll come a time when nature is going to be reoriented to its original state during the millennium. The lion will lie down with the lamb. No more disease. No more of this crap. But why is nature contaminated? Because of our fall. And that's just the law of association. If you're associated with rotten people, then rotten things happen. We've got a bad president. We all suffer. Well, I didn't do anything to suffer. Yeah, but you all suffer. It's just the way it is. You got a good president. We will prosper. Knock on wood. We have not been prospering for quite some time. Again, I'm not a politician. We don't make political statements from the pulpit. But that's just common sense. But the Bible tells us to pray for those in leadership. I pray for them all the time, that he will understand Bible doctrine basics. And whatever means you see fit, Lord, to lay it on him, lay it on him. I don't pray that he's successful, because that's praying for the destruction of my own country. Because his policies are the antithesis of what God has in mind for a nation that prospers. So I see these idiot Christians all the time. We're going to pray for our leaders, even though we hate them. What are you praying for? You know, let's be clear. What are we praying for? We're not praying that he's going to be successful. That's not what the Bible requires. The Bible requires that you pray for those in leadership, but you pray that he will, you know, that God will challenge him. I use the word challenge because you leave it to the Lord. Lord, you do it whatever way you feel best, but please orient him to reality in some way, in some fashion. That's my prayer. Therefore, I fulfill my function to pray for the leadership, and I'm not being hypocritical about it. I do not want him to succeed in socialism, in communism, etc., etc., all the other isms, and elevating people that are degenerate to status, to a status of legitimacy. So, Satan came up with that objection. God created humans to answer the objection. And so these humans were created perfect, just like angels were created perfect, and the humans fell. And so Satan was given the rulership of the world, took it away from Adam and gave it to Satan. Right now, Satan's the ruler of the world. He doesn't control the world, but he's the ruler of the world. He is the ruler of this world. When Satan offered Christ the rulership of all the cities in the world, that was a legitimate offer. But see, here's the genius of Satan again. If he gives all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, then he hasn't really given up anything, has he? Because then Jesus still has to bow down to him. So he's still the ruler. So Satan's genius was human good. I will infect humans with human good. And that's what he did. That's the first thing he did to Eve. That's the first thing he motivated these people to do. And that's what Cain and Abel, back to my original thing we were talking about 20 minutes ago. Abel did what God told him to do. He killed the animal. Cain didn't. Here's my human good. Look at my vegetable stand, Lord. Look at these. And the pumpkins were probably really big. They're probably a wonderful vegetable stand and just wonderful, scrumptious food. But he didn't. He offered his works. And he didn't do a ritual to recognize God's works. And what was God's attitude towards Cain's works? He rejected it. God could only reject human good. Had nothing to do with human good. Now, Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good, and we all crank out human good. But no human good will be allowed in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All human good that you do, that I do, will be destroyed at a big bonfire called the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will go into heaven at all. Not a speck of it. It'll all be burned up. Only divine good goes into heaven. And did you know you can create divine good right now in time? You can crank out divine good. Every time you learn Bible doctrine, you're putting divine good into your soul. And that's the basis for rewards in heaven. You want to be a general of all eternity? Well, God wants you to be a general. And He's provided for you the means to become a general. And that is Bible doctrine in your soul. That's how you get rewards. Not by being the captain of the football team. Or by helping old ladies across the street. It's good to help them across the street. It's good to be a good citizen. Good citizens, good citizens can be unbelievers. Unbelievers can die in combat for their country. They're going to hell. But I'll recognize them as a patriot. Thank you for dying for your country. But they can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. So every time you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you rebound, you're accumulating points. It's a point system. You accumulate divine good because you're creating divine good. When you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, you are in the sphere of divine good. And when you start learning Bible doctrine, when those things start going into your soul, God rewards those things. In time and in eternity, you will get rewards. Because God's not a hypocrite. God can only reward Himself. God's only impressed by Himself. He's not impressed with you, not impressed with me. He's impressed with Himself. He's impressed with the Son. And when you believe in Christ, He gives you this at the second you believe. That impresses God. That's why you're born again. That's why you're His child. And then He wants to look in your soul and see Himself. So when you're born again as a baby, you don't know any Bible doctrine. You want to turn this to a smile. Because now you start to learn categories of doctrine. You're taking it from the Word of God and you're putting it into your soul. So now you understand the doctrine of eternal security. I got that. Now you understand the doctrine of rebound. I got that. I understand carnality. I got that. I understand this volitional stuff. There are lots of categories of doctrines. When God looks into your soul, He's impressed with Himself. He's not. Now, on the other hand, you can do human good. All this human good I'm doing here in time. He's not impressed with that at all. That'll all be destroyed for the believer. None of that goes into heaven. It's crap. But He's impressed with Himself. So if you want to help an old lady across the street, make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Then that's rewarded. If you're carnal and you help her across the street, no rewards at all. No rewards at all. Whatever you do, this is the key to everything. And yet, that key is so rusty in Christianity, nobody knows about it. Catholics kind of got an idea, but they pervert it. You know, you go tell a third party what you did, he'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you, go count some beads and do some hail this and hail that, and you'll be back in good with God. Show me in the Word of God where it says to do that. You can't find it. Now, in the Old Testament, you had to go to a priest, you had rituals, they called it the rebound technique, yeah, they had all that stuff. We ain't in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. In the New Testament is 1 John 1:9. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You have the right to go straight to God the Father with a prayer. And that prayer is, Father, I stole bubblegum at Valero. Father, I gossiped about Susie Q. Father, I had bitterness in my heart. I have jealousy in my soul. I hate. I do this. Whatever. The second you say that, you're put back in fellowship. And then you're ready for Christian service. What is Christian service? Please don't do anything until you have Bible doctrine in your soul, because you will muddy up the water. You'll tell people, well, I was such a good person. I was in the elevator. My mom's in the hospital, and I was in the elevator the other day, and pretty crowded elevator, and some nuts in the elevator, kind of a large fellow, and had a very bizarre look on his face, and he said, I guess you're all wondering why I called this meeting. So I thought it was somebody saying a joke. If you believe with all your heart in the Lord, we're all going to be in heaven one day. And then that's what he said. Yeah, you're all going to be in heaven one day. We're all going to be in heaven one day. And I piped out and said, no, we're not. I said, we're not all going to be in heaven. Only those that are believers are going to be in heaven. And then he said, yes, you must believe with all your heart. I said, no, you don't. That's not how you're saved. What do you mean you believe with all your heart? That's just phony language. It takes one speck of faith to be saved. All you have to do is say, I'll take it. You can believe with a hangover. You can believe with feeling like hell. All you got to do is say, I hear the gospel, I'll take it. This all your heart crap is nonsense. What they mean, of course, and it's illogical. It's not even logical. We've done this many times, but I like inculcation because the Bible repeats, so I repeat. As we said, this is a human that had this much faith in the gospel. This is a human that had, as we say in the military, let's say this person had 110% faith in the gospel. This person had 50% faith in the gospel. Because each human is going to have a different output in their faith meter when they hear the gospel, right? Right. No two of us are alike. Which one's saved? None of them are saved. None of them are saved. I don't care if you have 110 faith output. I don't care if you had all the faith that every human ever had put in your little faith output meter. You're still not saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says that even the faith that you have for salvation is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Because you could boast. If your faith output is greater than somebody else, you could boast. I had more faith than you, brother. My heart was filled with faith, and your heart wasn't. No, because that speck of faith that you have would not save you except for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who takes your faith, grabs it, whatever the percentage is, and He makes it efficacious. He activates it for salvation. So no human can even boast about the amount of faith you had. And you will never hear that in any church in this country unless they know Bible doctrine. So let's just say maybe 5%. And even the 5% of the churches that do this, I've never heard it put out this way by anybody. And I just kind of, I'm sure maybe there's somebody else out there, but it's rare. But it's true. It says Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, even the faith that you have, you can't even boast about that. There's nothing you can boast that I was saved because, fill in the blank. No, you weren't saved because. So faith is non-meritorious. Non-meritorious at all. You simply hear and you believe. And God the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it efficacious for salvation. So the doctrine of human good and evil, of course, opposes all this stuff. They oppose this. And the genius of Satan has come up with this plan called evil. And evil, the most deceptive part of evil is, again, this human good stuff, brother. So anyway, back to the elevator. This fellow then said, you're right. And then he got off the elevator and just kind of watched him walk away. Kind of a doofus-looking guy. But then there was another fellow in the elevator that my wife kept nudging me. He just wouldn't stop staring. I mean, I've had that experience a couple of times. They're just like zombies, just staring right at you. And so my wife's kind of a looker anyway, and I can't beat up everybody that stares at her. So I said, well, you want me to knock his teeth out? Is he bothering you? And she said, no, he's just weird. He's staring, just staring at you, and he's staring at me. I said, oh, well, who knows, but in any event, people don't understand the gospel. And they muddy up the water. So my point is, if you don't know much Bible doctrine, please don't say anything. Just go to Bible class for about 7 or 8 months and wait till you get a full load of Bible doctrine in your belly. Then you can go out and accurately give people the gospel. You don't have to tell them they have to stop drinking, brother. And your lifestyle is going to change overnight when you believe in Christ. I have such a happy, happy, joy in my heart. It's all BS. In fact, most humans, when they become believers, are worse after they become believers for a period of time. Because they get very self-righteous. Oh, I'd never do that, brother. Yeah, okay. And they switch their patterns of sin. Before, they might go to the bars and get drunk. Now they just gossip about people that do go to the bar and get drunk. First of all, it's none of your damn business what other people do. Who told you that you're the judge over other people? And we're going to see this is, of course, Jonah's problem. So the doctrine of human good, of course, we've run out of time on our time meter. But we will pick it up again. It won't be today at 12 o'clock because I've got to give a lecture downtown at the Petroleum Club. But we will pick it up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we can grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.